The country is a mess. What do we do about it? There is a solution to the problem. One of the reasons why it's a mess, and I'll be frank with you, is because Christians are allowing it to be so. So Christians are allowing it to be a mess. Why are Christians allowing it to be the mess? Because the Christians aren't the ones creating the mess. So how is it that we're the ones allowing the mess? To a large extent. In other words, albeit we're not the ones who are going out creating all the chaos, there is a complicit side to Christians, especially to pulpits. One of the things that you saw in history, and this is a strategy from the enemy, is that schools that were once Bible colleges, very good Bible colleges, have become liberal universities. Not only have they left teaching the Word of God in simplicity and truth, but they now stand against it. They used to represent that which was light, if you will, and now they represent that which is darkness. This is a real problem in our country. And these are the places that train pastors. A couple of weeks ago, I came across a website from a Bible college or seminary, and it's a fairly well-known one. I was actually trying to figure out a scholar, what he was about that I saw that I was thinking of using, decided not to. But I wanted to find out a little bit about his background, so I looked him up and like, where is he a scholar? Is he a professor? What is this guy about? And I found out that he was a professor at a school that has turned liberal. But it's a well-known seminary. Now they have a DEI department in that seminary. They think they should ordain everybody, women, anybody. Women isn't the worst of it. And I'm not saying that women in a negative sense. I'm saying that that's not God's order, but they'll ordain anybody. And they make a point of it. We welcome anybody. We ordain anybody. That means homosexuals, whatever, the whole nine yards. And this was once a better Bible college than it is now in that respect. What happened there? They started to cave a little bit. This is tempting in Christianity because of pressures from the world that Christians will cave, especially people who are in charge of training pastors. The pressure is greatest on them because if you can hit them, then you can have the greatest impact. Because you basically impact the place that trains the shepherds, and the shepherds are the ones that go out and they shepherd the flock. So you can affect a whole lot of people negatively by attacking a place like a seminary. So you get these attacks, you get these pressures from the outside, and sometimes they cave. Sometimes they'll let things slide. Sometimes they'll conform themselves to worldliness. Largely because they don't want to damage their reputation in the community, they're afraid of what a bad reputation can do. And that's understandable to a degree. But at the same time, Jesus made himself of no reputation. So you can't worry about the reputation. If you're a Christian, the reputation you have is useful, but it cannot be your focus. If you're concerned about preserving it, then you're going to give Satan a very large target. And he will most definitely take advantage of that target. God allows these things for his glory. God allows those things for our personal growth. God allows those things for a variety of reasons. Whatever the reason is, that's often how it goes. The outcome is that there's less and less Word of God going out through the country. Fewer and fewer people are getting saved But even more, fewer and fewer people are being discipled. And that's where the problem is. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to develop a relationship with Christ. And unless that word of God that's going forward is a clear, certain sound in categories of doctrine. And the reason why it has to be categorical doctrine is because doctrine is the mind of Christ. Now, there are different words for word of God. We think of the word of God as the logos, generally speaking, the declared word. The Greek word is logos. The declared word is necessary and important. We can't do without it, but the declared word must become rhema, another Greek word that's exceedingly important, in some respects even more important than the logos, because the rhema is divine instruction from the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:17 tells us that that rhema, divine instruction through the Word of God, of course, from the Holy Spirit, is what builds faith. There are those people who think they have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that's very emotionally based. And they think that that emotional component is the relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is not. That's subjectivity. Subjectivity is dangerous. The Word of God is the only possible basis for a relationship with Christ. That's because in John 1:14, that Word of God became flesh. So the Logos is vital. The Logos, there it says, became flesh. The declared Word became flesh. But we can't have a relationship with it until the Holy Spirit starts to guide us in all truth in John 16:13. That's where it becomes rhema. That's where it becomes relationship. That's where faith is built. And Romans 5:2 says that faith brings us to the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace. These things are imperative. We cannot do without them. And it's at the throne of grace that the relationship with Christ becomes practical. It's expressed in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. There it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just will live by their faith. And that's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Faith to faith, we've talked about it frequently, but it's very important that we understand it, means that I receive faith through the Word of God, from the initiations of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Holy Spirit, the application of the Holy Spirit in my personal life. And by faith, I make a decision. And that decision is to apply that which I've received in the details of life, to rely on that rather than my natural thinking. This is absolutely vital. Unfortunately, this is leaving us more and more as a nation, as a society. Certainly there are churches that are beautiful exceptions to this. But increasingly, pressures from the world, pressures from society, what have you, are pushing the church to the point where churches are ordaining homosexuals. Forget women. I mean, I'm not even talking about that anymore. We're talking about people who are out and out in deep sin. And they are being ordained by churches. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that we hate homosexuals. We don't. We love them just like we love any other sinner. But we're not going to call their sin something other than sin. Just like you wouldn't call fornication, murder, robbing a bank. You wouldn't call that okay with God either. So why is that okay with God now? It's not. In the same way that somebody who's actively, let's say, committing adultery, you don't put that person in a pulpit. In that same respect, you don't put anybody in a pulpit who is in active sin knowingly. And that does include homosexuality. The issue of women is different. That's an issue of order. Women have a different design than men. That design cannot change. Sorry. That design cannot change. That is hardwired into our physical bodies, into our developmental biology. At 4 weeks of development, that is hardwired. Before mom even knows she's pregnant, that is hardwired. You can't do anything about that. The genetics has determined that, including the thinking processes. Those are programmed by the same mechanism that designs you physically as a man or a woman, male, female. And so this is a biological thing as God has designed it. God created them to be male and female, not to switch around, but to be male or female. And those two are extremely necessary. They are different. And because of that difference, women are not suited by their biological design to be pastors. The primary reason being that they are responders, not initiators. They can initiate. There is a proper place for women to initiate. But by their design, they're much more responsive than men. And thereby, for the same reason why Satan managed to tempt Eve, didn't try Adam, for that same reason, because of their responsiveness, men are to be pastors, not women. That's not anything against women. That's a design issue. Just like you wouldn't want a woman trying to lift 500-pound weight, but Olympic weightlifters, men can lift 500-pound weights. Show me a woman that can do that. They can't. Why? They're not designed that way. They're different than men. That's not saying one is better than the other. They're just different. Now, having stated the obvious, although the obvious is escaping a lot of people, what do you do to get the country back? What do we need to do to get the country back? Because there is a process. We can say to ourselves, and we do, and it's not incorrect, well, this is simply preparation for the tribulation that's coming. And indeed it is. But what preparation each part of the world has is not written in stone. We can protect our freedoms. Losing our freedom does not have to be a part of the preparation for the tribulation. That's going to come regardless. So what do we do for our country, or for that matter, what does any country do for their country if we are to avoid things like what's going on right now? How do we prevent losing our freedoms? Because they are attempting to take those away. There is a group, significant group, within the country that's trying to avoid that, and there's a significant group within the country that's trying to bring it. And so what do we do to protect our country, to bring our country back? What does our country need? Unfortunately, this is one that seems to escape Christians because it depends on the Christians. Christians are the ones who preserve the nation. In ancient Israel, when the northern kingdom, after they divided into two kingdoms under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Solomon had wisdom, but he had great failure. And that failure, unfortunately, had its consequences. Solomon multiplied wives to the extreme. And contrary to the law in Israel, he married foreign wives who brought in foreign gods, so idolatry. Rehoboam left the wisdom that his father had, a guy who was into idolatry, who was a great general, although he had been exiled for a while, Jeroboam. He came back after Solomon's death, bringing the idolatry with him that was introduced by Solomon's wives. Israel, the northern kingdom, never left idolatry. It didn't take too long before Israel was taken into captivity. The southern kingdom was much slower in progress, but they went the same way. They eventually entered into idolatry. Half of their kings were very godly men. Some of them were not perfect, but they were godly enough to preserve Israel, and half of them were wicked. Eventually, it had a slow drift toward wicked. And eventually, hundreds of years later, actually, but eventually, even the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity, and this was God's chastisement. A similar thing's happening to us. It's not directly idolatry as in an idol that you would see in a temple somewhere. It's idolatry in the form of what idolatry actually is. Idolatry is anything outside of the will of God that I go after. Then I have idolatry. So a person can enter into idolatry and they don't think of themselves as being into idolatry, but they are. Even atheists, they would say they're not into idolatry, but their atheism in itself is idolatry. Because they are going after that which is against the will of God. That is an idol in their life. So it doesn't have to be a statue or a painting or what have you to be an idol. It's a thought, a desire apart from the will of God that you pursue that is idolatry. When Eve failed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 and she ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that was a type of idolatry. Satan had planted something in her heart and she pursued it despite the fact that it was contrary to the will of God. That is a form of idolatry. Today we are in idolatry. Our country has a very serious problem with idolatry today. And it's not idols like you would think, Satan worship or something like that. Some of that does go on, but that's not the biggest problem we have. We have these people who do that which is right in their own eyes versus that which is right before God. And so you enter into things like accepting transgenderism. Sometimes the idol is money, and that's a very large driving force behind that. You see sometimes these poor young women in particular who mutilated themselves, being convinced by corrupt doctors who are extremely unscrupulous and should never be able to practice, in my opinion. But these people, basically, according to these victims of theirs, were convinced to mutilate themselves surgically, and now they can't regain what they lost. Well, it's terrible. That's great harm. But this is prevailing in the country. This is a mentality that's taken on. Why? It's a form of idolatry. And we're entering this idolatry. Idolatry always causes judgment from God to come. The Philistines were destroyed because of idolatry. All the nations that Israel defeated, they defeated them because they were into idolatry. That's why God wanted them defeated. They were into idolatry. In our country, we're entering into idolatry. People worship their pleasures. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this is one of the characteristics of perilous times. They worship their pleasures. They worship fornication. They know it's wrong before God, but they do it anyway. They worship fornication. They have an idol in their life. Transgenderism, they worship that. They know that it's not right with God. They don't care that it's not right with God. They have an idol in their life. It doesn't have to be those things. It can be things that are very simple or things that you would say are normal. Money. People worship money and it becomes an idol. They put that ahead of God in their life. Now they have an idol. It can be any number of things. This is why we're going down the road we're going. It started, actually, in my opinion, with fornication. Why did we bring in abortion? Because people fornicate. And they don't want responsibility for their action. And so they brought in murder of children to the point where there's 10 states, ours included, where you can abort a child up to the point of birth. Massachusetts just passed a law like that. So you can have your choice. You can have the child or you can kill the child. It's really up to you, dear. What do you feel like doing? That's disgusting. You don't kill children, for Pete's sake. But they're willing to do it for the sake of convenience. So their convenience and their fornication is their idolatry. And then that stretches out to a whole host of other really bad things for society. That's why God gave those prohibitions. But people enter them anyway. So what do we do? We can do something. It's not just prayer, although prayer is a part of it. Christians need to understand the solution so that we don't become part of the problem. 2 Chronicles 7:14 gives the solution. We often quote it as Christians without completely getting what it says. It says there, and I want you guys to pay attention to this. If my people, which are called by my name, that means Christians, the people who are called by the name of Christ, God, Christians, if my people who are called by my name shall do what? Humble themselves. That is first and foremost, the order is important. If my people which are called by my name humble themselves, this is turning into a message. We need a little bit of humility as Christians. It's astounding to me how much division there is within the churches, sometimes within a church, but among churches there's a great deal of division. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was in prison for 14 years being tortured, the last 6 years, Romania restructured their prison system and they put all the pastors into one prison. He said the first 8 years where he was in prison being tortured, but he was in prison with criminals and also political prisoners, that was his best ministry he ever had, he said. It was brutal, but so many people got saved. There was such a tremendous work of God within that prison system. And then when they put all the pastors into one prison, honestly, that's the worst thing that could have happened. Why? Because there was bickering, there was infighting, disagreements, there was no love there. Why was there no love? Because there was no humility. Where there is no humility, there will be no love. Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 was the most beautiful cherub. He was a covering angel. Isaiah 13 says he was a son of the morning. That means that he was an angel who was created with the purpose of helping with redemption. He found that he was beautiful, but he was an angel. He was perfect in all his ways. He was holy, but he found he was beautiful, and that was his downfall. He became oriented or conscious, if you will, of himself because he was so beautiful. In order to recognize that, he needed to start comparing himself to other angels. That gave him, in his estimation, some merit above the angels. And then, ultimately, it translated to merit above God. And he then led the rebellion against God in verse 18. This happens to people also. Satan does make his ministers into ministers of righteousness. When the tree of knowledge of good and evil was eaten from, the first thing that resulted was division. They saw they were naked, they made themselves fig leaves. There was no point to that. They were naked from the day they were created. That was not new to them. At that point, becoming self-oriented, they saw difference. And when difference came in, division came in. What happened to those pastors who were imprisoned for the same reason Wormbrand was? I mean, these people were all suffering for their faith, and only for their faith. It's not like they were criminals. They just refused to deny Christ, but put them all together and you get this self-oriented awareness of difference. And when difference becomes the issue, division is the result. This is happening in our country. Difference is becoming the issue, so division is the result. But God created us to be different. So why is there division? Self-orientation. Self-orientation is the diametric opposite of humility. And so if people humble themselves, so one of the things we need to do as Christians is stop being self-oriented. Stop looking at the other one and saying, I have this, you have that. I'm like this, you're like that. How do you measure up to my expectations, my standards? Who gives a rip? What difference does it make? The throne of grace is a throne of grace. And what do we find at the throne of grace? Mercy. That eliminates division from difference. If there is mercy, there is no division. If there is mercy, there's no awareness of difference. We recognize the emptiness of nothing. And so you get to this point where Christians stop operating in grace because they stop operating in humility. They're no longer humble. What is humility? Humility is not me thinking lowly of myself. That's how the world describes humility. Humility is when I simply agree with God and implement it because I agree with it. Now, what you agree with, what you believe, don't tell me you believe it until you implement it. Don't tell me you know it if it doesn't control you. You don't know a doctrine until the doctrine takes over your life, until it becomes governmental at the throne of grace. And so we don't know it until it becomes functional. We may have heard it 1,000 times, but unless we mix faith with what we hear, it doesn't make any difference in Hebrews 4. And so we turn to humility. We stop elevating ourselves. The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, Habakkuk 2:4 says, but the just live by faith. So what does that tell me? Humility prevents faith. So in order to live in faith, I first have to live in humility. In order to possess faith to live in, I first have to go to the Rhema of God, not just to the Logos, but to the Rhema, divine instruction from the Holy Spirit, from the Logos. There I find faith. Faith brings me to the throne of grace. There I have a government to live by. Now, here's the thing. Humility is the only thing that will allow that to happen, because the humble will hear. That, by implication, also means receive and apply. So unless there's humility, there's not going to be hearing, there's not going to be receiving, there's not going to be applying. Well, if we Christians do not hear, receive, and apply, we have nothing. That's what makes us, in a practical sense, Christians. Positionally, we're Christians because we receive Christ as our Savior. We're going to heaven when I die. Amen to that. Thank God at salvation by grace through faith. Nothing more. But That's only positional. Experientially, and in terms of our impact on the world, we need the experiential aspect of it, and that comes only through humility and all that that implies. If there is no humility, there is no relationship to Christ. Simple as that. No humility, no relationship to Christ. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you're lacking humility. Positionally, you may be. Functionally, you are just as lost can be. Satan lost his place in heaven when he was Lucifer because of pride. Pride is when you do not agree with the Word of God and apply it. So I can say, oh, yes, that's the Word of God. I agree. That's the Word of God. But did you apply it? No, I don't apply it, but I believe that's the Word of God. Then you don't believe it. You're deceived. You're fooling yourself. You don't believe it. If you're not applying it, you don't believe it. If you did believe it, you would apply it. That's the nature of the Word of God. You don't believe it. You acknowledge its truth, but you don't put it into practice. And you don't have to put it into practice by self-effort. You put it into practice when you get a renewed mind and a transformed heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit guides us in all truth in John 16:13. Only the Spirit can do this. So the first thing we need if we're going to get our country back is humility. And without humility, it's not coming back. And it needs to be on the part of the Christians, the people called by God's name. It's the Christians that hold back judgment, not the lost. But if the Christians will not humble themselves, they will not hold back judgment because functionally they're not Christians. Positionally, yes. Functionally, no. And so that judgment won't be held back. What's the next thing they need? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Well, we pray, and Christians do pray. A lot of Christians pray. That's one thing that Christians don't have a whole lot of trouble with in their practice, is that a lot of Christians do pray, and that's great. Now, prayer has to be accompanied by something. And that's where the issue comes in. It's one thing to petition God. It's another thing to petition Him such a way that it gets a response. In Revelation chapter 8, prayers are brought to God in the form of incense. And according to the incense, God recognizes what is being prayed. Yes, He can hear it, but prayers are brought to God in the form of incense. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, our life is an aroma. So our life and prayer are related. So how does this work? In order to have efficacious prayer, and remember the fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous does avail much. There's a lot of results from this, so it is something that works extremely well. Prayer is exceedingly powerful. It's the most powerful thing at a Christian's disposal. You want to make things happen, pray. But are your prayers effectual? And therein is the difference. We have no problem with prayer as Christians, but sometimes we don't have effectual prayer. So the question comes in, how does prayer become effectual? Is it because I'm fervent? Fervent is often just a feeling. It has nothing to do with feelings. So don't ask yourself, well, am I fervent enough in prayer? Do I pray enough? Do I have enough faith as I'm praying? None of these things are relevant. What do you mean, faith is not relevant? Faith is often used as a feeling also. rather than being what God defined it to be. If you have enough faith to ask, you have enough faith to receive. Matthew 7:7. And so it's not a quantity of faith and it's not fervency. It's the condition of the heart. In John 15:7, two things are required in order to have effectual prayer. Keep yourself in the love of God. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, there it says, well, he is love, 1 John 4:16, he is love. Keep yourself in the love of God. And then keep the word of God in your frame of reference. When I keep myself in the love of God and categorical doctrine is my frame of reference, then I will ask what I will, and it will be done for me. Therein is effectual prayer. Now, in John 15:5, two verses prior, if I keep myself in the love of God and I keep the word of God in my frame of reference, then I'll also bear much fruit. That, of course, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, which starts with love. But there's a whole host of things that come along with that love. And so love and effectual prayer are also connected because the source of those things is the same. So in order to know if my prayers will be effective, I have to ask myself, because this part I can figure out, do I love like Jesus loves in John 13:34? In Matthew 22:37-39, do I love God and do I love my neighbor? If I can honestly in my heart say yes to those things, then I have full expectation that prayer will be effective because the promises of God have been given to confirm that. So do I love? Without the word of God being in my frame of reference, love will not be present. So it's not just faith. Remember in Galatians 5:6 in the B part, faith works by love. It's energized by it. The life of faith comes through love. And the place where that is found is at the cross. Faith will always bring me to the cross. And that's where it becomes effective. The cross eliminates that separation point between God and me in Ephesians 2:14-16. The cross is that place where that division of self-orientation, and in that case it's talking about self-orientation through the law, but that's the place where that self-oriented division is removed. It's at the cross. That's the place in Galatians 2:20 where the life of God takes over. So it's not simply me saying, God, can you fix our country? Thank God people pray, but we need to pray in a way that's effectual. An effectual prayer only comes when I keep myself in the love of God and I keep the word of God in my frame of reference. In order to keep myself in the love of God, Jude 21 says, I look for mercy. When I'm looking for mercy, I will find it at the throne of grace. So I go to the throne of grace. I get there through faith, which comes by the hearing of his word, divine instruction, rhema, not just the logos. That's where pastors come in. That's why the attack on pastors to move away from the word of God into something else, some sort of watered down manifestation of it, or some philosophical message, something other than categories of doctrine, or something just general devotional in quality. That's the purpose of it. To take away the throne of grace. So pastors have to be extremely diligent to study, to show themselves approved, such that they will be able to deliver the message listening to the Holy Spirit, because it's not until the Holy Spirit speaks that the message comes. They have to be diligent to prepare their hearts, to prepare the message properly, dividing the word of truth proper hermeneutical principles in order to deliver categories of doctrine which will take people to the throne of grace. That's where they find their mercy. That's how they keep themselves in the love of God. And then also by receiving that instruction, that's where their prayers become effectual. So it's not just that I prayed. Yes, but did you pray? Thank God you have a heart to pray, but did you pray? It's not hard to get results. You just have to keep yourself in the love of God. Well, that's really rough. And you have to keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, which is something that's going to have tremendous benefit in your life anyway. So it's not just pray. What is behind prayer that makes it work? That's the question. So now we have humility, now we have prayer. Real humility, real prayer, and all that those imply. And then it says, and turn from their wicked ways. This is a challenge for people. Because that means they have to put down the Psalm 94:20 throne of iniquity, get rid of it from their life. Jesus did say, if you want to follow him, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. That's that deny yourself aspect. Put away the iniquity. I'm going to have a very hard time putting away the iniquity if I don't have something to replace it. Iniquity came at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's when iniquity entered into the world. Iniquity first originated with Lucifer. Iniquity was found in his heart after he found that he was beautiful. It's nothing more than self-orientation and that which self-orientation leads to, which are various forms of rebellion. But I have to put away iniquity if I'm going to put away wickedness. All wickedness comes from iniquity. That's that mischief that Psalm 94:20 speaks about. How do I put away iniquity? I have to deal with its source. The source of iniquity is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Ezekiel 31:18, that's Satan's tree. So Satan is the author of iniquity. I put it away by leaving the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, the problem with it is not the knowledge of good and evil, but the type of knowledge. The word there in the original language is yada, and it speaks of a knowledge gained by the empirical senses. In other words, walking by sight. The problem with iniquity is that it tends to walk by sight. Well, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. If I'm going to walk by sight, if I'm going to walk by natural reasoning, if I'm going to walk by natural evaluation, if I'm going to go with what things appear as, how things sound, what my natural man thinks about it, they're going to have problems because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so if I'm not receiving the things of the Spirit of God, then there's only one other kingdom for me to function under. There is no man's land. There is no in between. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not there, but I'm not really there either. No, you're fooling yourself. There are only the two kingdoms. You will be under one or you will be under the other. There is no fence straddling in the kingdoms. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. So we want to be with him. Self-orientation makes us against him. Now, in self-orientation, you may not be a particularly nasty person at all. You may be quite a nice person. Look, for example, at what Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar who sat at the rich man's gate, and the rich man would always send food from his table so that this beggar would not starve to death. He was a good guy. He was a caring guy. He didn't want this man who was without to remain without. He didn't want him dying because he had no means. And so he took from his own means and gave to this man. The problem was that he never dealt with the one issue he had to deal with, was faith toward Christ. So he had no other option but to live in iniquity, although it was at the good side of the tree. At the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, people can be quite good. But it's still the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's still Satan's tree. Wrong kingdom. In Matthew 7:21-23, many will say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name, and in your name we've cast out devils? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity. All of your work was based in self-orientation, with your own estimations what is good and what is necessary, or what God would find acceptable. And there's plenty of that in the world. I go by what I think God finds acceptable. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I'm a good guy. I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks, which completely amuses me every time I hear it, and I hear it a lot. Because you're telling me you belong in heaven because you don't belong in jail. I don't quite see that connection. That seems like a really wide gap. Jail, heaven. But people think that way. Christians think that way sometimes. We don't go down that road of works. We don't go down the road of natural thinking. We don't go down that road of natural effort, self-oriented thinking. We don't go down that road of this is what things look like, this is what things seem like. We don't go down that road of what the appearance, the sound, whatever it is. We don't go down that road. The just live by faith. If I want to be right with God, it's going to be a faith proposition and faith only. Faith that comes through His Word takes me to the throne of grace, and now at the throne of grace, I'm able to receive from Him, and I'm able to apply what He gives me because there's a government from God in my life. That's turning from wickedness. If I have these aspects in my life and I'm a believer, then I will be one of those who are part of the solution, not the problem. I'll be one of those people who brings the solution for our country. How will God deliver our land? Humility on the part of Christians, prayer on the part of Christians, turning from our wicked ways on the part of Christians. And then also seek His face. Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord in verse 5 in all your ways, and do not lean on your own understanding. That's related to the wickedness part also. And then in verse 6 it says, acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path. And then in verse 7 it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So if I'm acknowledging Him, if I'm seeking His face, then I'm not relying on my own wisdom. And in everything, I'm turning to Him to give me wisdom for my various situations. In everything, I'm turning to Him to know what the correct way is. I don't try to figure it out on my own, although I may have an education, although I may have experience, One of the greatest things about education and experience is to show you that you have nothing apart from Him. And until you have that, you have no education and you have no experience. And I don't care how many PhDs you may have. There's plenty of PhDs in a really messed up world. Then, I'm not wise in my own eyes. Why do people not turn to God? Because they think they're wise in their own eyes. They don't need to. I remember that one congressman from New York. He said, Congress doesn't care about the will of God. That's called a fool. If I'm wise in my own eyes, God says I'm a fool. He turns the wisdom of the world into foolishness. So he says, essentially, you could paraphrase it, put away foolishness. Put away foolishness. We've embraced foolishness. Our government, governments all around the world, almost all of them have embraced foolishness. Every single country in this world has to wrestle with fools. And that's not saying, oh, he's a fool. No, that's definition from the Bible. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, governments all over the world, countries all over the world, including ours to a very large degree, are dealing with fools. And this is what we have to contend with. This is why it's so important for Christians to get out and vote for godly men and women of God. I don't care if you tell me you're a Christian. Are you godly? Do you implement? You don't go out and you tell me, well, I'm a Christian who hates Christians. You're a fool. You don't vote for the fools. You don't vote for those who are contrary to the Word of God. I don't care what you think you're going to get from them. You're going to get a destroyed country is what you're going to get from them, and it doesn't much matter what they promised you. Don't be a fool. Is it right here? It's in your Bible. And so we seek His face. We seek His face. We're not wise in our own eyes. We seek His face. Who do I pray for, God? And be honest. Let Him actually guide you in that. You don't vote for the crowd that does evil. You don't vote for the crowd that causes divisions. You don't vote for the crowd that'll promise you the moon and deliver you nothing. There's a history of that. You don't vote for the crowd that doesn't stand for God. You just don't vote for them. And I don't care if you don't agree with 100% of everything they say. For Pete's sake, I don't agree with 100% of everything I say. I change my mind sometimes. We have this problem as Christians. Sometimes, well, I don't agree with everything he says, therefore I'm going to vote for the guy who's a fool. Huh? What sense does that make? I'm looking for the guy who has respect for God and who, to the best of his ability or hers, lives in that which is right before Him because they trust Him. People who are of God's kingdom, not Satan's. This is how we deliver our land. It doesn't have to be every Christian, it just has to be enough of them. Unfortunately, nowadays, being as close as it is to the rapture and then the tribulation and then the millennial reign, Satan is more active than ever, and Christians have to be more vigilant than ever so that our land can be protected. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."